God's Blueprint for Mankind.
We go back to the beginning of the Bible. The first scripture that the Bible opens up with was, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Then in three successive stages, or creative days, He shaped the earth, got it ready for habitation. And in three more days, He began populating the earth with shrubs and grasses, with birds and fish, and animals of all types. And finally, He came to the place where God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And this was, of course, the creation of Adam and Eve. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put the man whom He had formed. So let's begin to chart the plan of God, starting with this point. We'll start with a blank sheet. And we'll post on here first the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We have Adam, and we have him on a existence of a plane of life. This was a perfect life, a human life, a life which could have been everlasting. In fact, in the garden, God gave Adam one command, and that command was, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." With that one simple command, God made it possible for man to extend his life. The life could go on as long as man obeyed. Perfection could be his, life could be his, upon the one condition that he maintain his strict obedience to that law. And for a while, Adam and Eve lived harmoniously in the garden. They had fruit to eat, they had vegetation from the garden, everything that would sustain their life in a perfect condition upon the earth. But it wasn't long before we find that the woman saw that the tree of knowledge, which they were forbidden to eat, was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. And so she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her. And he did eat. And as a result, they fell into another condition, far lower. They fell off the condition of life, perfect life, into the condition of sin and death. And just as life could be everlasting if they would obey, death was equally everlasting, unless something would come along to solve it. So having these two planes, we come into the very beginning of God's working with humanity, with mankind, and we find that this presents a challenge to God. The challenge was the very object of the whole blueprint, to take man from the lower plane, the plane of sin and death, and to bring man to the plane of life. The entire plan is for that one purpose, the one object, to raise man out of the condition that he was in. God could have done this immediately. He could have forgiven man. He could have removed the penalty, but he did not. It happens over stages. There are time periods involved. There are progressive stages in the plan as he tries to accomplish this work of bringing man from imperfection and from sin back to perfection and life. The first was an angelic dispensation, a period of time in which the angels dealt with man. This period dwelt from the period of Adam's creation in Eden to the flood. And in this period, we have the working with man through the angelic overlordship. You have the fallen angels marrying the daughters of men, and you have great failure and that finally the need to cleanse the earth of the flood. Then we come to what I like to call the developmental dispensation. This dispensation lasted from the flood right down to the present time. And in this dispensation, there are three areas of development. The first period of time, he develops the patriarchs of old, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, preparing a family for a purpose that we'll see later of blessing all the families of the earth. Then in the next period, he develops Israel, to be one of his co-workers in the long-range operation of this plan. In the third era period, he develops the Christian church to work with Christ in the uplifting of mankind. All of this is preparatory for the third dispensation, the kingdom dispensation, a dispensation that itself is marked into two time periods, the first of which is, it goes from the present to eternity. The first time period is the kingdom of Christ, a thousand-year kingdom, followed by eternity, life forever upon the earth, because then man, fully educated, will be in a position to enjoy life and live upon the earth and enjoy the original purpose that God had for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So let's go back to our chart, and let's put these dispensations down and see how these time periods fit in. We got the angelic, the developmental, and the kingdom dispensations. We're going to call them by scriptural terms. The world that was, the world that now is, and the world that is to come. These are the three major time periods in which there are different methods of rulership over the earth. And in the world that now is, we saw that that is divided itself into three periods: the patriarchal age, the Jewish age, the Christian, or if you like to call it, the gospel age, age in which the gospel of Christ deals with the Christian church. And we saw that in the world to come, there we have two periods of time. We have the kingdom of Christ, and for all the willing and obedient, there is eternity to follow. This becomes the basic time outlines that we want to work in. But in working in these time outlines in our blueprint, we want to notice how God dealt with man along the way. So let's progress on and look at his development during the patriarchal age and even before, where he found among mankind certain individuals, we know not how many, that were very faithful to him. They were marked by a life of faith, and this life of faith gave them a special position. Before the flood, we find such as Abel, Enoch, Noah, and then after the flood, we find others. We find such as Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and many others. There is a large list of these faithful ones. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 11th chapter gives a large catalog of numerous of these ancient faithful ones. These, by their faith, Paul says, by their faith, they had the evidence of things not seen, and by their faith, these elders, these patriarchs, obtained a good report. They were justified by their faith. And to be justified means God looked upon them as though they were perfect. And so let's go back to our chart and place these. They weren't actually perfect, but they were like a shadow of what perfection would be. They were reckoned as perfect. So we place them upon the same plane that Father Adam was, the way that God viewed them, in a shadow form, as being perfect. We go on, and we come to our next age. Before we do that, though, I want to go over one of these patriarchs, the patriarch Abraham. God said to Abraham in Genesis 22:17-18, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And this is the important part. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This promise became the center point of God's entire blueprint. It stated his purpose, his object, and why he had the developmental age for the patriarchs to choose the family from whose descendants, both naturally and spiritually, would come this seed. This seed is in two parts. It was as the sand of the seashore. Sand is earthly. It's of the earth. It's ground. It represents an earthly class. It pictured Israel. And later in this final picture, it pictures all mankind, but Israel as the one who will bless them. But the promise was not only that Abraham's seed would be as the sand of the earth, but it would also be of the stars of heaven. And as stars are in the heaven, and as these stars are heavenly, they represent a heavenly class. And that class is the church, the Christian church, in the gospel dispensation. Paul speaks about this promise in Galatians, the third chapter, verse 8. We're quoting from the American Standard Version. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the whole world, by faith, preached the gospel before unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is the gospel. This promise is the good news. The good news that becomes the theme of the New Testament as the development of that gospel becomes more prominent and is brought to fruition. But that gospel goes all the way back to this promise which God made to Abraham. In Exodus 19:5, going on to the next period of time, God spoke about Israel. He said, now therefore, unto Israel at Mount Sinai, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar people unto me, treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. Israel was particularly selected. In fact, again he speaks of them in Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And see it again in Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So that these people of the Jewish age, under the law, were God's chosen people, but they could not be made perfect by the law. The law could not bring anything to a full perfection. So their standing is not quite the same as the standing of the faithful men of old. Let's add this to our chart. Let's put a line above the rest of mankind, but below the plane of perfection, because they weren't actually perfect. The law could not make them perfect, but they could be a favored people. They could be a chosen people. And so for a period of over 18 centuries, we find that Israel dwelt and were developed often through disobedience and then through forgiveness. They had sacrifices to make for their forgiveness. They had corrections. They had prophets sent to them to warn them of the dangers of living the way they were living. But all these things were to develop and perfect them for work not yet then visible, for future work. It was truly developmental to them also. But at the end of that age, there came one out of the Jewish race who was not imperfect, one who was born on a higher plane. Let's read about him in our next scripture. John 1:14. And the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The birth of Jesus Christ was indeed unusual, because here was one who, although he came from a Jewish mother, had God for a father, and thus his life was different than the rest of the Jewish race, which might be reckoned above mankind, above that of the ancient prophets of old, who could be reckoned as perfect. Here was one who was actually perfect. So we can place him upon the same level that we placed Adam, that we placed those in shadow before. Here is one who was really perfect. And this forms the function of that Jewish age. But let's look at another scripture about that period of time. We find that Jesus was to be a ransom for all. And the word ransom means a corresponding price. Let's illustrate it as we often do with a balance scale. On the one side of the scale, we find a perfect man. We find Adam. On the other side, we find another perfect man. We find Jesus. In perfect accord, in perfect balance. Jesus dying for Adam. A salvation for Adam, and not Adam alone, but all the children of Adam as well. This is a center point again of the plan and the purpose, the blueprint that God has for mankind. But the Jewish race to whom Jesus came did not accept him. And at the end of his ministry upon the earth, He sits and looks over the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered their chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Israel fell from that position of favor they had. They were cast out of that position for a time. Paul says, not forever, but for a time. So let's put on our chart this fall of Israel off this plain where they begin to descend in a period of trouble that ended that age, ended their national unity as a nation, where Rome took their city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple so that not one stone was left upon another, cast the Jews into a period called the Diaspora, the spreading of the Jews throughout the world. They became known as the Wandering Jew. They were cast out from favor. But let's proceed. Let's zero in on the Christian age and the period leading between the Jewish and the Christian ages. Let's go on and look at the next slide and see how the development of this period of time are so important to you and I today as Christians. Paul says in Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste every man. We see that the purpose of Jesus in coming was not just to demonstrate what a perfect life is like, but we find Jesus dying on a cross. As a perfect man is a corresponding price. But Jesus had two objects in his death. There was not only the object of lifting up the human race, but the nation of Israel itself had been cursed. In fact, Galatians 3:19 speaks to this. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Jesus died for humanity, but Jesus died even particularly for the Jew. He took the place of them upon the cross. And so on our chart, we can place another cross, a cross that is upon the area of the Jews as he affects the nation of Israel, as well as affecting the whole human race. Fortunately, Jesus did not stay long in the grave. Death cannot hold its prey, the hymn says. Jesus, up from the grave he arose, Jesus my Savior. He rose to be with the Heavenly Father in the glories of the heaven itself. Again, quoting from Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 18 to 20, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And then he says what that hope is, which hope we have, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was destined to have a position of high glory and honor for his sacrifice upon the earth. But that exaltation did not come in one step. There were three stages to this exaltation. Let's look at those in the scriptures. At his baptism, we find Jesus entering a new phase of his life. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. At this point, Jesus entered into a life that was not just human, but now he was begotten of the Spirit of God. When he was baptized and went out of the water, lo, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God like a dove lighting upon him. So let's place now a plane then above the human nature, a plane of existence in which Jesus now goes into at his baptism, a plane that we're going to call the plane of spirit begettal. He's not yet in his spirit life, that incipient life has begun within him. He's beginning to develop into that life. And as time went on, he died, and he rose up from the grave. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, at that time all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Then it was that he was raised from being an incipient spirit being, one who was begotten of the Spirit, to a still higher plane, a plane that we can call the plane of spirit birth or spirit nature, where he was now alive in the Spirit. We find him exalted there. And yet after he's exalted, for 40 days, he appeared unto his disciples miraculously, almost invisibly coming in the midst of them materializing, showing them that he was still alive. But it was not until that 40-day period was over that he went to still the final level of exaltation. Philippians 2, 9 and 10 speaks of this, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So we can plot this still upon our chart, and we can add still a higher line, a line above the other, in which Jesus now ascends not to another nature, but to a glory of the office of being at the Father's right hand, an office of being not only the Savior, but the Lord, the one who has now purchased the race and is ready to deal with them. And all of these events happen in a relatively short period of time. A period of time that's a transition. A transition between the Jewish period and the Christian period. A period of time that we're going to look at and sort of diagram thusly. And that period we're going to call, by scriptural term, the harvest. It was in this period that these developmental stages took place with Jesus. But remember our scripture in Hebrews? Jesus was only the forerunner. He was setting a pattern. In fact, we read in Acts 2:26, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So as we come into the age itself, into the Christian age, we find that Jesus remains on that top level. So we'll place him again over into this age as the Lord over the whole church. But now the church is called to follow in his steps. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us. Leave us an example that you should follow in his steps. You follow in suffering, you follow in exaltation. He who suffers with me shall reign with me. It's a period of going through the same steps of exaltation that Jesus went through. The same three stages. In James 19, we speak about the Christian. He says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This takes place when the Christian fully gives his life to the Lord in consecration. And in symbol of that, he is baptized into water, showing the death of his flesh and the taking on of a new spiritual nature, but a nature that is incipient. A nature we can plot on our chart by looking at the same way Jesus went on the plane of spirit begotten, we can place the church. They too have gone now, have the spirit nature. But still, like Jesus before them, at this period of time, it's a nature within, not a nature that is invisible like their goal was to be. During this church dispensation, or Christian age, or gospel age, there are still others who consecrate themselves as well. We got scripture that talks about them in Revelation 7, 9. After this I looked, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. These are individuals who, like the church, desire to give their life fully to the Lord. But unlike the faithful followers, only partially live up to that promise. As a result, God's mercy covers them. They are not cast out, but they are not as high in God's estimation as those who fully follow him. We can see on the chart, if we place the church up a little higher above the era, we can place this group under the church. They are begotten to the same nature, they have the same privilege, but they did not live up to the expectations that Christ had for them, to the promise that was within them, to the reality of what they could have been. There's still another class. Jesus speaks of these in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done many wondrous works? And thy name done, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. These are believers in Christ. These are ones who try to serve him in a way, but they do not do it through a method of sacrifice. They want to follow his life. They want to let his life pattern be an example of their life. They are good Christians, church-going Christians, ones who, by their faith in Jesus, have a relationship with God that's in a justified state. They also are looked upon by God because of their faith, in the same condition that the prophets of old were looked upon. So we can place on our chart this class of justified but not consecrated Christians upon the plane of perfect human nature. We really should put them in shadow here because they are not really there. They're not really perfect. But there is a looking upon them because of their faith in Christ. Real, true belief, but not living up to the potential that is theirs to go on to the offer that Christ has made to them. Unfortunately, all who go to church do not fall into this category. There's still a fourth class. In Revelation 2, 9 and 3, 9, he says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of those which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, and do lie. I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. There are those who are, unfortunately, that's a hard word to say, hypocrites. They claim the name of Christ. They do not live up to that at all in their lives. They attach themselves to the Christian church, but they fall below that line of justification. We can put them in the chart under that line as the fourth group. So in this period, we've got five different elements. We've got Christ above all. We've got those who follow him completely as completely as they can in their lives. None of us can do it completely, but really earnestly strive to. Those who follow, committed to the Lord, but not living up to the commitment. Those who believe but never make a commitment. And those who, for social or political or peer pressure reasons, attach themselves to the church, but are not truly a part of it. Let's go to our larger chart. And let's sort of summarize these elements. We saw then in this period of the harvest in the Christian age, different planes or levels. We saw that Jesus died for all mankind, especially for the Jew. We saw that Jesus said there's the plane of spirit begettal. There's another plane of spirit birth. And still a higher plane of exaltation to divine nature, to the glory, to the office of the divine nature. And we saw that Jesus, at his baptism, ascended from the human to a incipient spiritual state. And then higher, he ascended to the state of birth on the spirit nature, and finally to the glory of the office itself and his ascension into heaven. We saw that Jesus kept that position throughout the gospel age as the Lord of the church. And that during this period, this developmental dispensation, there was the church who fully gave themselves, the great multitude which wanted to give themselves but did not live up to it. Honest churchgoers, believers in Christ, who were looked upon by God as though they had really accepted and believed in Him for the purpose of making a consecration. And finally, the hypocrites, those who did not have a belief at all. That brings us in our blueprint up to the present time. But now, as at the end of the Jewish period, going into the Christmas period, there was a harvest, a transitional period. So in the gospel, there was the same. There was a transitional period that we're just going to sort of block in here, and we're going to zoom in on and look in more detail upon this harvest of the gospel wage. And I want to spend a little more time here because this is the area where we live today. This is the area that is so important to us. In this period of time, we find that the Lord is still the Lord of all. We find in this harvest period that he says, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he would descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ would rise first. In the 14th chapter of John, he said that, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself. So let's go to our chart and place this event on the chart. Let's place Jesus coming down as it were descending from heaven to earth. And you'll notice as we do this, we're not following a completely consistent pattern. He's not changing his nature. He's not losing the glory of his office. But to demonstrate that he descends from heaven, we'll place him on this era of still the spirit birth area, because when his church joins with him, that's where they join him. He said, I will descend from heaven, and you shall meet me in the air. When Jesus comes to do this, various things happen to the various classes we looked at. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We can look at our chart and we can see this class of true Christians now has moved over to the harvest of the age, and we see them ascending. As he came, he begins resurrecting the saints of old, and he has come. And that resurrection has begun. And that resurrection process is beautifully illustrated, I think, in God's blueprint by taking these and showing how they're ascending to a higher nature. But at the same time that he comes for his church, he has still another object in mind. And that object is shown in Daniel 12:1. It says, at that time shall Michael, Jesus Christ, stand up. He is the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, for Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. To the church, the return of Christ is a glorious event. It means going home to be with the Lord, both for those who have died and for those who die after he returns instantaneously. But for mankind, it means a change in dispensation. The old order must be gotten rid of. A new order is coming in. And that is shown by Christ as the general of Jehovah, which we see in our next illustration, having a great time of trouble in which there was a collapse of the present order. We want to follow how in the present time, in this harvest, the various classes that we saw during the age, how this time of trouble affects them. In Revelation 19:11 and verse 15, the Revelator says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Not only does he return as the bridegroom of the church to bring her to him in his home, but he also returns as a general over supervising the time of trouble. And those who in the last aspects of the trouble are with him are pictured with him in this little chart, by this little blueprint, by the fact that they have risen to be with him just before this, and now they are joined with him in the heavens as he begins to tear down the social fabric that's here. So let's notice how this time of trouble affects the various classes we looked at. In Matthew 13:40-42, at the end of a parable called the Parable of the Wheat and the Tares, where the wheat represented true Christians and the tares those who are not true Christians, he said, "The tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So we can look at our chart and we can see that the class of Christians who are trying to be church-going, trying to say, and more than say, trying to act a Christian life, try to live a life of prayer, try to follow the precepts that Jesus taught, that is not alone enough to maintain them upon this plane of justification, that they will come across and they will begin falling from this plane. They will begin to descend from this plane as the time of trouble removes the standing that they once had. And for those who are the hypocrites, it affects them in a similar manner. Isaiah 13:9, "The day of the Lord cometh is cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he should destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And so we take the class of attachment Christians, those who are hypocrites, those who are below the line, and drag them over into this time of trouble as well, and see that they also begin to collapse and to fall into the area of period where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, we've dealt with Christ. We saw that he's brought over as the general in this time of trouble. We've dealt with the church, and we saw that they have ascended up until the heaven to be with their Lord and to join him in this work of the tearing down the nations. And we've seen how the church-going Christians, believers, have dropped off of their plane of favor, and how the hypocrites have also dropped off. But we haven't talked about another class that's there. We haven't talked yet about this great multitude that was there in the age. Where did they come into the time of trouble? Read about them at this time, Revelation, the 7th chapter. And there he says in 9th verse and 14th, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, that no man could number, of all nations and kingdoms and people and tongues, stood before the throne." We read that scripture before. "And before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms on the hand. These are they which come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb." Notice that these go into the great tribulation, but these do not fall in that tribulation. They must go into the tribulation because they need to clean up their act. They need to wash their robes. They are in the time of trouble as well. But the time of trouble to them does not have a destroying, but a sanctifying effect. It gets them to clean up and to become a part so they can be raised to the spirit nature eventually with their Lord. Okay, 1 Timothy 2:12. We're going into the kingdom age now. If we suffer with him, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Only those who suffer with Christ will reign with Christ. These will be with him in the kingdom age, far above the others. They'll be joined with him on the office of divine nature, sharing with him the Melchizedek priesthood, sharing with him the work of mediation of mankind. They're accompanied, they also have a great job to do. Again, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 14. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Same scripture we read earlier. Now he said, these that washed their robes and come out of them, they washed them and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let's place them then upon the chart, upon the spirit nature, because that's where they will end up. They will be there with the Lord in a lower role, not having the glory of the office of the divine, not sharing in the work of Melchizedek priesthood, not sharing in the work of mediation, but having a great work in being the spiritual agents. There will be perhaps messenger boys, perhaps ones who convey the orders to the earth of what the heavenly phase of the king is about. We know not the details of their work. We have glimpses of it in a picture in Ezekiel, but no great detail given. Then we have those that were during the patriarchal age were justified by their faith. Those like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those like Abel and Noah and Enoch. So many of them. Paul's list in Hebrews 11. Excuse my slides, but because of our cord, we don't get sometimes the entire slide on the screen. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepted deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Their resurrection will be on earth, but it will be a better resurrection. It will be a stage above mankind's resurrection. It will be a place where they will be the earthly representatives to deal with mankind. And with them will be the faithful of Israel. In Isaiah 126 we read, not yet, go back one, Joanna. In Isaiah 126 we read that I will restore the prophets as at the first, as at the beginning. And after that, they, Israel, will be called the blessed nation. But then we got all of mankind. This is the beauty of God's blueprint for humanity. It isn't for the church alone. It isn't for the ancient prophets alone. It isn't for the Israel alone, but it's for everyone. John 5:28 and 29 says, marvel not at this. For the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So let's bring back all mankind. Let them spring forth from the dead and see how they populate the rest of our pyramid. And that's what it is, isn't it? You can see a pyramid forming there. In Ephesians, the first chapter, the 10th verse, the entire work is encapsulated in a nice phrase that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even unto him. It's a building up into a common unit. Most buildings, you know, start with a foundation stone upon the earth, and they're built upwards from the ground up. This blueprint is for building that's built downwards from heaven down, because the pattern of it is in the heavens. A pattern like the topstone of a pyramid, in which it has all the lines of the pyramid itself. And as you see the pattern in the top stone, so you see the pattern carried out as it goes down. So let's go back to our chart, and let's put a pyramid over this, because that's what it becomes. It becomes the perfect model in heaven, and all of the rest falling up and falling in line, being built up into him, into perfection. And so we put it all together. Well, before we do that, got one phase, a very important phase. Matthew 25:41. All shall not be in that pyramid. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You may recall this was part of the parable of the sheep and the goats. And in that parable, he talks about sheep on his right hand and goats on his left hand. And he said that the goats would depart into destruction, into everlasting fire. But unto the sheep, then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, and here the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we add the last feature to our chart, or almost the last feature. We add another time of trouble. a testing period at the end of that age, spoken in Revelation, the 20th chapter, a little season when Satan is loosed again, having been bound for the entire millennial kingdom, so that all who are unrighteous will be removed, and all that are righteous will go on to eternity. There becomes the last parts of God's blueprint for humanity. Let's put it all together. And we see a chart something like this. A chart you're very familiar with. All of the details are showing how God orderly progresses from stage to stage, from age to age, so that God's design to bring man out of that lower plane, that plane of sin and death, to the plane of human life, will be so complete that it's a plan that covers every man, every woman, every child, whether pagan or Christian, whether Jewish or Muslim, all have a role in that plan, unless they choose not to have a role. Then they'll have a role of being put out of that plan in that final trouble at the end. The plan of God is a plan that brings man into perfect harmony. You're all familiar with the quote, think, close your eyes for a moment, to the scenes of misery, degradation, and woe that yet prevail on account of sin. And picture, before your mental vision, the glory of a perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony of a perfect society. A beautiful description of the very object, the reality that comes at the end of the true blueprint that God has for mankind.